I invite you to turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians. We'll be reading beginning in chapter 4, verse 5, and reading through the first part of chapter 5. This could be found on page 965 if you're using your church Bible. Page 965. We'll be focusing mainly on the first 7 verses of chapter 5, but it's important to get the context because we'll be referring to that as well. So 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5 and following. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be made manifest in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal bodies, in our flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, "I believed, and so I spoke," we also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. For we know that if the tent, which is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. I think it's very likely that all of us in this room have made a mistake, maybe an oversight that's so obvious for others to see, but we didn't realize what was going on, that it was right there in plain sight all along. For example, have you ever called the IT department because your computer wasn't working, only to find it was just unplugged? Or rushing to get out the door, as has happened in my family lately and with me, I can't find my glasses. And where are they? Well, they're either on top of your head, or you're holding them in your hand. In fact, last night when I got home and I got out of the car and I was patting my pockets, and my daughter astutely noted that I was looking for my phone, and she said, "Dad, it's in your hand." It happens to us all. What can I say? You see, as Paul writes these letters, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, to these Christians at Corinth, he's identifying a truth, a foundational truth of the Christian faith that the Corinthians have seemed to overlook, that should be so obvious. Now, as you read these letters, if you've ever read them before, there are a number of problems in the church. Yes, it was not a perfect church. Neither is 10th, and neither is any church. But what's interesting about Paul when he writes to them is not only does he address that particular issue and how it is not consistent with the work of Jesus Christ, But he understands and identifies this glaring omission in their theology and in their life. It is this: they have not grasped the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit through the risen Christ. You see, what we're looking at today is that Paul is calling the Corinthian church Christians and us to consider that the resurrection is not just for Easter morning, and we celebrate that today, but it's for every moment of every day of our lives. Now, to not kind of take too long, but I think it's important to kind of give a very brief summary of Paul's importance on the resurrection. Because if he's so concerned about it and so concerned about this church that he planted, and he's so mystified that they would forget the resurrection, we need to see what he says about it. Well, first of all, we can look at several of the greetings of his books, even in our call to worship today. That was not by Paul, but by Peter. But Paul does this in Romans and in other books. We're in the greeting that we often skip over, where Paul identifies himself. And he says, this is Paul, and he almost always brings in the resurrection. It was his identity. It was his calling card. I'm not just any Paul. I'm the Paul of the resurrection. In Acts chapter 17, he's preaching a sermon in Athens. And everything is going great in the sermon until he mentions the resurrection. And some people get up and leave. Okay, good. I'm glad we're not there. They get up and leave because they say, we can't understand this resurrection. What is going on? Some believed. Some said, we'll hear you further about this. But it was the resurrection that really got people's attention. In the daily life, Paul summarizes the resurrection in Romans chapter 6, verse 5, when he says, for if we have been united with Christ in a death like his that we celebrated on Good Friday, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his that we celebrate today. See, I would say that in these letters to the Corinthians is where Paul devotes an extended understanding to the resurrection. It is almost as if this church in particular has not grasped it. And just two examples. One from 1 Corinthians, the previous book. In chapter 15, Paul gives an extended treatise on the resurrection. And if you've never read that, you need to read that. And he goes through some of the proofs that he gives that Christ was resurrected, that Christ appeared not to one or a handful of people, but that he appeared to over 500 people, witnesses to this. And he goes on to explain that if Christ is not raised, then we will not be raised. And in fact, he says and makes a bold pronouncement to say, if we are still in our sins, we of all people are the most to be pitied. We are the biggest losers. But since Christ is alive, we should now live differently. In this book, when we turn to 2 Corinthians, there are many little snippets in these preceding verses before we get to our text today that talk about the resurrection. But look, if you will, in chapter 1, verse 9. The role of the resurrection in Christian life and ministry. Paul says this: indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. So for this Easter morning, what I want to consider in our time together is what I believe is Paul's laser-focused, bottom-line, rubber-meets-the-road solution to the various concerns that he poses to the Christians at Corinth and to some of our concerns at 10th here today. And it's this: until we grasp and are grasped by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we will not fully lay hold of the fullness of gospel faith. Until we grasp and are grasped by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we will not fully lay hold of the fullness of gospel faith. You see, verses 5 to 7, which we're going to really unpack, is sandwiched between these reminders that Paul gives. Look at chapter 4, verse 18. Chapter 4, verse 18, Paul says this: that we look not to things that are seen, but that are unseen. This is brought about by the resurrection. In chapter 5, verse 7, at the conclusion of these verses, he says it in a different way, but says the same thing, that we walk by faith and not by sight. You see, the resurrection calls us to distinguish between the transient, the temporal, the earthly, and the eternal. As we look at these six verses primarily, we're going to look at how Paul gives us three primary contrasts between the here and now and the eternal, and how we as Christians are called not to focus only on the here and now, and primarily on the here and now, but to realize that through the resurrection, our citizenship is now in heaven. And he does this through these three contrasts. First, he's going to contrast the transient tent versus a heavenly dwelling. Second, he's going to be asked if we are going to be found unclothed or will we find ourselves covered. And number three, will we be groaning or will we be groaning in the guarantee of the Holy Spirit? So again, a transient tent versus a heavenly dwelling. Will we be found unclothed or covered? Will we have just mere groaning, or will we be groaning in the guarantee of the Holy Spirit? Okay, first of all, look at chapter 5, verse 1 of 2 Corinthians. This is what he says. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. In verse 4 he says, for while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Now I'm sure in a room this size, everyone here has some sort of tent story or camping story they could tell. I have many because I grew up in a camping family. My earliest memory of tenting was in my father's beloved 1950s era canvas tent from Sears. Yes, one of those. It took a good couple hours to set up, and when it rained, it didn't repel the water, it just absorbed it, and it stank like nothing else. And I'm sure if you've ever smelled that smell, you know exactly what I'm talking about. I can still smell it today. Well, one summer, my father thought it would be a great idea that he would pack up the family. We packed up and staked our site at Pymatuming State Park, which I still remember the name. It had such an impact on me. It's in western Pennsylvania. It's on the border between Ohio and Pennsylvania, north of Pittsburgh. And we got there, we were all excited. But when we got there, of course, it was raining. And so we set up this massive canvas tent in the rain. It rained all that night. It rained all the next day. It rained all the next day. And so as a diversion, my father thought that it would be a great idea to take us fishing, which, of course, we caught nothing because the fish knew it was raining as well. So we put it up until about Thursday. And about Thursday, my never-say-quit former Marine father had had enough. We packed up the tent, and it's the only time I can ever remember doing this, why it's also memorable, where we packed up the car in the rain and headed to our warm, familiar, safe, secure home. You see, camping and living in a tent can be bearable and enjoyable for a short time, but it gets old rather quickly. Why? Because we miss the permanent. We miss the conveniences of our house. We miss the life that is stable and predictable and comfortable. See, drawing on this common human experience, the biblical writers, and especially Paul in this passage, call us and show us that this tent actually often is an image for the spiritual reality that we face in this world. To go back to the Old Testament, it's filled with men and women of faith who saw themselves as travelers or sojourners on their earthly pilgrimage. They physically dwelled in tents, but that pointed to the spiritual reality that this world was not their final destination. In Hebrews chapter 11, this chapter of faith, it says that they journeyed and they really could have returned to the land, but they knew that this wasn't their home. What's really interesting about the Christian faith, though, is it's not just the people of God who dwell in tents. It is actually the Lord himself who chose to dwell in a tent called the tabernacle. This tabernacle was a mobile worship structure. In our responsive reading today from Exodus chapter 15, when they are delivered from physical bondage in Egypt, which is a picture of the spiritual release that we have in Christ. They escaped the Egyptians, and we had this song of triumph, and they enter the wilderness. It is here that the tabernacle is constructed. So what sort of God would live in a tent? Well, it is a God who desires to dwell with his people. You see, during those years of wandering in the wilderness and God was with them, the tabernacle was to be in their midst. It's a way of saying in the middle of the encampment. So the tabernacle was in the middle and the people would camp around it. He was to show that God was to be at the center of their lives, physically and spiritually. You see, what the tabernacle shows us, this tent, one, it's not permanent. One, it was beautiful, but it wasn't lasting. Another important thing to consider is that the tabernacle is just one more example in the Bible of a physical object in time and space and history that itself was a shadow of the heavenlies. Now, if we had a copy of the tabernacle today, we would say that is the substance. That is the real tabernacle. And yet, when you read in Exodus, when they were to build the tabernacle, they were given meticulous instructions. It was to be this type of fabric, this type of color, this type of everything laid out, these measurements. Well, why? Why is God so picky? Well, because this earthly tabernacle was the shadow of the real in heaven. It's just another way to call us to say that this life that we are living right now in 2024 and the years that God gives us is not our end destination. There is a real world out there. And so the tabernacle was to be a picture on earth of what the real is. Now, I will admit, this is contrary to how we usually think. We usually think the stuff of materialism and things we can touch and taste and feel is the real. But this is why the Bible will say that the things we see with our eyes are shadows of the heavenlies. That's why C.S. Lewis could speak of this mortal life as living in the shadow lands by faith. We are a land full of shadows, but we are headed to a land of substance. Now, the culmination of the tabernacle doesn't end there. It actually reaches its apex in John chapter 1:14. When John records the work of Jesus and how he is eternal, the Son of God, in chapter 1:14, he tells us that Jesus himself tabernacled among us. You see, the second person of the Trinity took on a human tent, an earthly home. And his death and his resurrection that we celebrate today helps us understand verse 1 of chapter 5. Because by faith, we now have a building from God, a house not made with human hands, eternal in the heavens. You see, the eyes of faith see a more permanent reality beyond what my physical eyes can see. You see, one of the reasons that you and I forget the resurrection so often in our lives is that we often seek the permanence of this earthly tent of the here and now. Think of this past week. How much time did we spend on the concerns of this temporal and passing life? Some of them urgent, some of them important, some of them selfish, versus the time we devote to our real home in the heavens. You see, the struggle that each of us face every day is the tension between our systematic theology, what we know with our heads, and it's correct that this world is not all there is, and that it's passing away, and that we're to live differently. But in our practical theology, how we live our lives in our decisions of everyday life, often reveal, honestly, that we look at this world, this transient place, as our permanent home. See, this body, my body, your body, as a tent, should be a daily reminder of our weakness. Our bodies need constant attention. We need food. We need rest. We need care. This frail tent of dust is so that we can acknowledge our weakness and our struggle with sin and disease as a pointer to the life, to eternal life in Jesus Christ. Augustine put it this way. He says this, "In immortal life, we shall have a body, but it will no longer be a burden since it will no longer be corruptible." So my question to you this morning is this. Are you content to keep propping up the corruptible tent of your body? Or will you by faith believe and live in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and enter this more permanent dwelling today? So if that's our tent that is falling apart and fading and in weakness as we long for our permanent dwelling, Paul then gives us a second contrast of being covered. Either we will be found naked or unclothed, or we will be clothed fully. Look, if you will, in chapter 5, verse 2. This is what Paul says. "For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked." Not that we would be unclothed in verse 4, but that we would be further clothed so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. See, with this one illustration, this one picture, Paul gives a sweeping picture of every human being's relationship with their Creator. Either we have right standing with God, or we cannot approach Him. See, in many New Testament books, including the letters of Paul, he makes constant reference to our first parents, Adam and Eve. They were so complete in their original righteousness and holiness as God created them that they had no need for clothing. There was no shame. But when they chose to listen to the serpent and take of the forbidden fruit, Genesis 3 verse 7 tells us, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened and they knew that they were naked." The first thing that they did was to hide from God and try to sew together fig leaves to cover their shame. Now, fortunately, God did not leave them there. He actually provided the first sacrifice by killing animals and giving them skins to cover their physical nakedness. But this event caused a deeper, more spiritual, more serious nakedness. You see, there is now spiritual nakedness and shame with God. See, Adam and Eve and all their offspring, including everyone in this room, would now be spiritually steeped in guilt and shame before their Creator. Every thought and intention of our hearts is now open to God. There is no covering. There is no hiding. There is no garment we can give that will hide us. You see, their disobedience has led to the brokenness in our world that we see in so many facets of our world today. But just like He gave them physical clothing, God did not leave them alone in hopelessness, but promised that a child would be given, a son would be provided to restore relationship with Him, to address their spiritual nakedness. See, this quest for a restored relationship with God, this seeking for significance and meaning, is present in every era of history. It's throughout Scripture. Indeed, it's in different stages of our life, it's manifested differently. It's because everyone in this room has struggled with seeking a proper covering. Yes, sometimes it can be purely external. It can be an attempt to be drippy. But other times it can be a covering of reputation, of status, acceptance, anything to make us look better. The colleges that we get into, the career choices we have made, the size of our house. Yet we struggle with shame and concern of what others will think of me. Perhaps we think about that. What do others think of me? I thought I'd be in a different stage of life right now. Look where my friends are. Look what other people have. Well, the solution to this kind of wondering about meaning and significance is found back in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You see, when he talks about clothing here in chapter 5, verse 4, to be further clothed is the resurrection of Christ. That we will not be found wanting for the covering of a broken, transient world, but we will be clothed with the permanent heavenly dwelling. This is how Paul describes the fullness of living in the resurrection with Jesus as our covering. In Romans chapter 13, verse 14, he says this, "But put on, be clothed with, the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." And I think this is where it's very clear that many of the problems in Corinth and in other churches is because even we as Christians do not give ourselves to being clothed with the righteousness of Christ, but we focus too easily on the things that are earthly and passing. Yes, we know the resurrection is real and that we should live for it, but we often don't. See, on this Resurrection Sunday, Paul is inviting you to find your covering for your weakness and your shame and your sin in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's remind us today to remember that our sins have been covered by the blood of Jesus, and by faith we can be made new by his resurrection. Only then will we see the mortal be swallowed up by death. Not by death, but by the life of Jesus, because he lives for us. So the final contrast, number 3. If the resurrection helps us see that our body is like a tent on earth with a permanent home to come, if the resurrection moves us from spiritual nakedness to clothed with a better and permanent covering of Christ, this third and final contrast of living by faith in the resurrection and not by sight is found in verse 5. Look at that, if you will. "He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." See, this word that is rendered in our English in the ESV as guarantee can be translated earnest. And if you're a financial person, great, you know what earnest is. If you're not, it's not a word we use every day. But it's very much like a down payment. It's given as a pledge. A very small amount is given as a pledge that the rest is guaranteed to follow. J.I. Packer puts it this way. Paul calls the gift of the Spirit an earnest of the Christian's inheritance a guarantee. It is a foretaste, the first installment of coming glory. The Bible also uses the word first fruits, which is when in the agricultural society, the first fruits on the tree or in the field, the first little bit of harvest would be given and dedicated to God. The farmer wouldn't eat it. Why? Because he was saying in that act, this is the down payment. This is the earnest. This is that I know for the rest of the year, for the rest of the season, I will enjoy the fruit of the labor because God has given it to us. The difficulty, of course, is that we want what's promised immediately. We are living in this time between times. You see, Christ has already risen from the dead, but we do not yet see it in its fullness. Christ is already sitting on the throne. Our life is hidden with him in the heavenlies. And yet, we don't feel it all the time, do we? Christ has already triumphed over sin and death, but yet we still struggle with pain and suffering and death of loved ones. See, in the living of life by faith, being given over to Jesus' sake, we often groan. Have you groaned lately? Have you felt the tension of living in an earthly tent, often weak and frail as we long for the permanent? Have you groaned over the fact that you know, even though you know you are clothed with Christ, you just don't feel it in every corner of your soul? Is your groaning one of confidence in the Holy Spirit? Or are we frustrated that this world is not as I envisioned it would be by my designs? See, watching the news or scanning social media, looking at those around us, co-workers and family, groaning is not distinctively a Christian activity. What is different for the Christian, though, is that gospel groaning is not merely lamenting of what ought to be, what we long for and yet do not yet possess. But biblical hope points us with confidence to the future. It is the promise of a guarantee of the Holy Spirit. In the words of Paul in verse 6, is why he can say, "We are of good courage." Paul was not an optimist by any means, if you read his letters, because he's seeing that his confidence is not, and his courage is not in himself, but in Christ and in the resurrection. This is biblical hope. And the reason why God has done this through his Son, Jesus Christ, is because otherwise we might be too satisfied in our tentness and in our nakedness to pursue the things above. So in this one phrase, that God has given us the Spirit as a guarantee, and we groan, longing for that, hopefully, expectantly, confidently, is because we've received a foretaste of what the final resurrection is like, and we long for that. This is because our permanent dwelling and citizenship is in heaven, as we wait in the power of the Holy Spirit until Jesus Christ returns, who will transform our lowly bodies into his glorious body. Hopefully groaning is part of your Christian life in the best sense. As our sixth grade memory work alumni will no doubt know from their work on Romans chapter 8, there should be some kind of pingings going on here. Go, "Oh yeah, I've heard some of that before." Paul deals with gospel groaning there. Romans chapter 8, verse 22 says this, that even creation itself groans, longing for the fullness of the resurrection. In verse 23, Paul says this, "Not only creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits," there it is again, the down payment, "the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we await eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." See, this confident hope is not just hoping things will be better someday, but it's because in history, objectively, Christ was crucified. Objectively in history, Christ rose from the dead. Hope and groaning are twofold in the Christian faith. Gospel hope is one of confidence. This is what he continues to say. "For in this hope, we are saved." This is where he goes back to the faith and sight. He says this, "Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." You see, the punchline of both 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5, and Romans chapter 8 is confidence. It is confidence that we have now received the Holy Spirit. We are no longer on our own. Paul will talk a lot about how we are no longer orphans, but now we have been made children of God. And the guarantee of that we will inherit, like any child would inherit the inheritance, is the Holy Spirit as a guarantee. This is how Paul puts it at the conclusion of this section in Romans 8. "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what we ought to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." There's that groaning that we cannot even express. "And he who searches hearts knows what it is, the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." See, the resurrection, it's not just for Easter morning anymore. It's for every day, our everyday reality for the Christian. We need to daily turn our eyes onto the eternal. Despite being firmly situated in time, in our temporal reality, to see and remember that we have a guarantee of a more permanent home. A home with no groaning, no lack of covering. And when the guarantee of the Holy Spirit will be fully realized, we will stand when the mortal will be swallowed up in life. And we will worship and praise our triune God forever and ever. Let's pray. Our great God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, would you enable us for every day you give us on this, our brief and uncertain earthly pilgrimage, that we would live the words of Isaiah when he proclaims, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. In the strong name of Jesus we pray. Amen.